You now open with me in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. In our morning service, we have been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, but as we come to this week, today, and Good Friday and Easter, we'll be looking at Mark's account of the final days of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. A text that happened on the Sunday before Jesus was to be crucified. And it is his entry or his coming into Jerusalem to really bring confrontation to the leaders in Jerusalem so that he would accomplish his mission to go to the cross and to die for his people. We'll begin our reading this morning in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, and we'll read through Mark 11, verse 11. So let us now hear God speak to us, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. And as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray. Our God, you have given us your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It is that message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we grow as newborn babes, desiring, craving the one to whom your word points, the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us today the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us the glory of our Savior King. Show us the humility of our Savior King. Show us the love of our Savior King. We ask it in the name of our Savior King, the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come now to the section in the Gospel of Mark, we're coming to what might be considered the third and final act in the Gospel of Mark. We're coming into really the last week, the last 5 days of Jesus Christ. He knows that in 5 days he is going to be hanging from a cross. We're told that there is a group that began in Jericho. We begin reading in verse 46. We learn that they went out from Jericho with his disciples and with a great multitude. Now, this multitude would have been heading to Jerusalem for Passover. In fact, Jerusalem at this time would have been packed. And so here this pilgrimage to Jerusalem is happening. And along the way, they meet this blind man who cries out persistently to Jesus. Again, we see his disciples telling him or warning him to be quiet. He cries out all the more and Jesus stops. Jesus calls him. Jesus heals him. And notice why Jesus heals him. He heals him because his faith, your faith has made you well. It's interesting because as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, there are going to be no more healings. In fact, the supernatural work that is going to happen is the withering of the fig tree. Blind Bartimaeus had faith, but as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he is not going to find faith. He's going to wither the fig tree, pointing to the fact that the Jews, particularly the religious leadership, missed him. They refused to repent. They refused to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And therefore, they are, in his mind, dead. Dead and hopeless. But we're told that he comes with this entourage, this pilgrimage, and they draw near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany. Now, this would have been on the Jericho Road. The Jericho Road came and ran southwest from Jerusalem. And Bethphage and Bethany were on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, called so because there were many olive trees. It had been on the eastern slope. So he's coming in to the city, and this is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And again, he's with this group of individuals who are coming on pilgrimage for Passover, and there would have been other people on the road. Now, Jesus could have snuck into the city. He could have blended into the crowds. He could have made his presence unknown to the rulers, but we're going to see that Jesus wants to make sure everybody knows he's there. He wants to make sure that everybody knows the king is coming. And so as one commentator puts it, Jesus throws down the gauntlet. He comes in and he doesn't hide who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the king. We're going to see that even more so as Mark goes on, and I would encourage you to continue to read on in Mark, because we see that Jesus goes back to the temple the following day, and he cleanses it. So Jesus is coming, and he's throwing down the gauntlet, and he's challenging the religious leaders to do something about him. What are you going to do? I am coming in and I am proclaiming that I am the Messiah, that I am the one, that I am the coming king, that I am the son of David, that I am the one of whom the prophets speak. And we know what they're going to do. Because in 5 days, Jesus will be hanging from the cross, crucified. But that was his plan. Jesus did not fail. In fact, the cross spells success. That's the message, isn't it? We look at success in our own minds as worldly success often, but Jesus defines success as suffering. And he came to suffer. And that's what I want you to see today. I want you to look not at yourself, but at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said by I think it was Murray McShane said, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. No, for every one look at self, take 1,000. In fact, don't look at yourself, but look at the Lord Jesus Christ. See him for who he is. And I hope you see him today, because if you are a Christian, if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have heard the gospel and you are believing in it and trusting in him, then know this: Jesus sovereignly arranged his entire life. We heard this earlier in the catechism, that he suffered not simply on the cross, but his entire life. And he sovereignly arranged his entire life on earth and sovereignly orchestrated his own death for you. Greater love has no man that he would lay down his life for another. And here we see this great love. He humbled himself to the point of the cross. He died a death he neither deserved nor was obligated to undergo. But he did it. And here's the amazing thing. He didn't do it for people who loved him. He did it for sinners. who apart from his grace would go on throughout eternity hating him. This is the Jesus that I want you to see today. And we're going to see as we look at verses 1 through 11, as we look at what it tells us about Jesus, that he is both our sovereign King and our humble Savior. Our sovereign King and humble Savior. He is our sovereign King. We see that. Again, this is going according to his plans. We're told that as they draw near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sends two of his disciples. And he gives them pretty specific instruction, doesn't he? Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it. Now, Jesus knows that there is a colt, there is a young donkey there, and he knows not only where it is, it's in this village. He knows that it's tied up, and he tells them, go loose it and bring it. And he tells them also, if anyone says to you, because he knows that this is going to be the challenge, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. And we're told that they go their way. They find it exactly as Jesus said. They find the colt tied to the door on the side of the street, and they do what Jesus said. They loose it, but as Jesus predicted, some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And we're not told who these individuals are that bring this challenge. They might have been servants of the master who owned this donkey. It may have been the master of the donkey itself. But we're told in verse 6 that they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. And just as Jesus had planned, they let them go. And so they bring this donkey to Jesus. And in doing so, Jesus then sits on it. Verse 7. So Jesus here sovereignly planned this out. He knew that he would be here at this time. He knew that the donkey would be there. He knew that in sending his disciples, they would be challenged. And he knew the words that they needed to speak so that they would be able to bring this donkey back. But in doing this, he sovereignly fulfilled prophecy, showing those in the crowd who he really was. Why is he bringing in a donkey? Not only, not a fully grown donkey, but an immature donkey, one upon which no one has sat. Why did he do this? Well, Jesus never did anything without purpose and without reason. So I want to point you to a few Old Testament passages as we think about Jesus sitting upon this donkey and riding into Jerusalem. Incidentally, this is the only place in the scripture that we hear of Jesus riding. I want to first direct your attention to Genesis 49. Genesis 49 and verses 10 and 11. And all of this that I'm directing your attention to would not have been missed by the people, and certainly not by the religious leadership. They were well versed in Scripture. And we ought to be well-versed in Scripture so that when we read these things, we ought to say, aha, aha, I see the connection. I know the connection. So Genesis 49 and verse 10. This, in the context here, is the blessing that Jacob is giving to his sons. And we see in the blessing that he gives to Judah, the tribe from which Jesus would come. In verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And so we see here, in verse 11, speaking of the one who will come, the one who will not depart from Judah, the lawgiver, the one who is known as Shiloh, peace. He is the one binding his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, who will wash his garments in blood. But then also, let us look at the Old Testament minor prophet of Zechariah. Zechariah is right before Malachi, which is the final Old Testament minor prophet right before the book of Matthew. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. I love to hear the turning of pages. That's good. You know, some of these books, right? Zechariah, you're thinking, Zechariah, okay, hang on a second, Pastor. You're going to have to give me a little extra time on this one, and that's okay, I will. I've got it bookmarked. It helps me, okay? So don't think I'm up here like knowing exactly where all these little small books are. But here we are, Zechariah and chapter 9. And we'll look at verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now in Matthew and in some of the other Gospels, this is recounted, quoted. But here it is not. But the allusion is here. That he is coming as one, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus planned all this out as if to say, because I am coming in this way, I could have walked. In fact, most pilgrims would have walked. But I chose to ride on this colt, this foal of a donkey, to show that I am the one that should bring great rejoicing. I am the one who is the king who is coming. I am the one who is coming to you with salvation. And it's recognized by the people. We'll see that when they shout, Hosanna. Hosanna, which means save, we pray. Save, we pray. This is the one coming to save us. Save us, we pray. So he sovereignly planned his entire life, including this last week, for one end, for our salvation. And he shows sovereignly as he brings this donkey, or has his disciples bring this donkey to himself, and as he sits upon it, that he is the king who was promised to come. But not only did he sovereignly plan his entire life to suffer for his people, but he sovereignly orchestrates his own death. In fact, this is why he is coming to Jerusalem, back in Mark chapter 11. We see that he is coming into Jerusalem. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the most dangerous place that Jesus could go, because it was where the leadership was. It was where the leadership who hated him, who had been plotting against him all of this time, had their power concentrated. But Jesus knows this, and he comes to Jerusalem with a purpose. He came to Jerusalem, the center of his opposition, to challenge his opposition. And he does so by openly receiving honor as king. Notice in verse 8, Jesus is sitting on the donkey. Here's the picture. He's sitting on the donkey. He's sitting. It didn't have a saddle on it, so his disciples put their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And he's coming in. Now picture Jesus, a grown man on a very small donkey. He's coming in. And he's riding, and we read in verse 8 that many of the crowd who were with him, those who were on pilgrimage, many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And some went before and some went after. So here's the picture. As Jesus is going along the road into Jerusalem, you have individuals, whether it's with their cloaks or with branches that they've pulled off of trees or taken from the field, you have them laying out the red carpet before him. And then as he passes by, you have them picking up their cloaks and running ahead and putting them back down. Over and over again, as this pilgrimage progresses. But this would have been recognized by Jesus as honoring a coming king. It would have been recognized by the leadership. And Jesus, notice here, Jesus does not say, do not do that. This is not my hour. This was his hour. This was his time. He openly received honor as king, something he had not been willing to do up to this point. But now he openly receives honor as king. Look with me at 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 1. First Kings chapter 1, verses 38 through 40. Solomon is being brought in and anointed as king here. And in verse 38 of 1 Kings chapter 1, we read these words. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And all of the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. And now here we see the one who is greater than Solomon coming in, and a rejoicing happening, as he rides upon a donkey. But then flip over with me also, as we think about the cloaks being laid down, and the palm branches, and the branches being laid down before him, to 2 Kings chapter 9. This further cements his place as sovereign king. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings and chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 13. Here, we see Jehu coming in as king. 2 Kings chapter 9. In verse 13, Jehu is coming in. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. And so both by his coming in on this donkey and the laying down of clothes, the laying down of branches, we see that the people are recognizing who Jesus is. And Jesus does not say, you're wrong. I am the king. I am the coming king. I am the one who is coming, and I'm coming to confront the false leaders, the ones who have kept my people in bondage. But he knows what that will cost him. And so he comes to Jerusalem, the center of his opposition. He openly receives honor as king, and he openly receives worship as Messiah. Messiah, that Hebrew word, Christ, is the Greek word. It means anointed one. The one who was promised, the one who fulfills the covenant was made to David. But notice in verse 9, as they went before and as they went behind, as they were laying down the branches, as they were laying down clothes, they were crying out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now here this is a quote out of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. And Hosanna, as I mentioned earlier, means save, we pray. They recognized that it was this king that was going to save them. This is the one who was coming. In fact, they go on the end of verse 10, not only saying Hosanna in verse 9, but they end it with Hosanna in the highest, that is, in the highest of heavens. Hosanna to the God who dwells in the highest of heavens. You see the praise that is going on here. It recalls to our mind, or should recall to our mind, the words that were spoken by the angels at the coming and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words, Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So at the beginning of his life, and now here at the end of his life, we see praise. Hosanna, praise unto God in the highest. Save us, we pray. Now, what did the people in Jesus' day expect to be saved from? Do you think they had theology all figured out? No, even his disciples did not have theology all figured out. Remember later they'll say, Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom to the Jews? See, many in Jesus' day, they were following along, they were singing and praying and crying out, Hosanna, save us, we pray. But they wanted to be saved from Roman occupation, from earthly occupation. But Jesus didn't come for that. Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. Jesus didn't come to simply deliver the Jews from Rome and make the entire world a Jewish kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm a different type of king. I'm not a king that is going to come into Jerusalem and immediately go into the temple and sit there and say, now I am on the throne. No, it's far greater than that. We'll see Jesus does come into the temple, but not to receive praise, but to point to the fact that he is the one who is coming. He is the temple of God. He is the one who is coming to tear away the veil, to bring us into the presence of God. And so he did not come. You know, you hear today many people saying, well, we've got to take the world for Christ, and we've got to do this, and we've got to do this, and we've got to worry about setting up a kingdom. No! Jesus didn't come for that. Yes, he's setting up a kingdom, and yes, right now, all of his enemies are being put under his feet. But he's working in the hearts of his people to do so. And so the kingdom of God comes not through conquest. Jesus could have come in, instead of with a peaceful parade, he could have come in with a legion of angels, couldn't he? But he didn't choose to do so. Well, it doesn't come by conquest, but we're going to see through his crucifixion. Not through subjugating others, but through suffering for others. Not through a crown, but through the cross. And here's the reality. Jesus is not often the king that sinful man wants in our sinfulness. You know, there are many, many who want Jesus to be many things, even in our day. Things Jesus never came to be. If we dictate who God is by our sinful desires, we'll get a God after our own hearts. But God desires to make us people after his own heart, doesn't he? He says to us, it's almost as if he says, I am not the God that you want, but I'm the God that you need. I'm not the Savior that you want, but I'm the Savior that you need. And so don't make the mistake of making God who you want him to be. Of thinking that God came to do your will, to serve you, to make your life here on earth better. It might not be. You may suffer greatly. But know that he came for your good, ultimately to bring about your salvation. And this is brought out clearly in his timing. Not only did he come to Jerusalem, not only did he come to the center of his opposition, and as it were, throw down the gauntlet, receiving praise as king, receiving worship as Messiah, but he came during Passover. Here is the great Passover lamb, the one to whom every other Passover lamb pointed to, coming into Jerusalem during Passover. And he's coming to end Passover, because he's going to fulfill Passover, isn't he? And so we see him coming in. J.C. Ryle says this, the most wonderful event that ever happened in the world was about to take place. That's the encouragement I want you to have this week as you think about. I mean, certainly every Lord's Day we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this week particularly, think about it. The most wonderful event that ever happened in the world is about ready to take place. It's 5 days away. The people there, they didn't know the full extent of it. Jesus knew. It's about to take place. The eternal Son of God is about to suffer in the place of sinful people. That's what's about ready to happen. The great atonement for sin is about to be made. We never, as Christians, go past the cross. We boast in the cross. The cross is our hope. This is our salvation. The Passover lamb is about ready to be slain. And here's the beautiful picture. There was never a time in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that he was not fully in control of every single detail. Every single detail. We see that here, don't we? Go into the village opposite you. You'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, which they will, what are you doing? You tell them this and they will let you bring it. He's in control of every little thing that happens. And this is a great comfort to us. Do you think that if Jesus, and he did, knew exactly where that donkey was and exactly how that donkey was tied up and exactly what the people would challenge his disciples with, that he doesn't know you? Are you of more value than a donkey? Yes. He knew this donkey. He knew it. And yet, he also knows his people. Every hair on your head is not only numbered, but valued. That is why he's coming. Here he's coming for his people because he loves his people. But notice, not only did he come as sovereign king, but also as our humble Savior. Think of the humility that is demonstrated here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he doesn't tell the people, stop honoring me as king. Stop worshiping me, crying out to me to save you as the coming Messiah. But notice how humble he comes. In fact, I want to review with you his life of humility up to this point. Paul tells us in Philippians that he was humble, that he humbled himself. He took upon himself human flesh, God of very God, taking to himself human flesh, coming and living in a sinful world, suffering. Even his presence here brought about suffering for him. We might say that we who are sinners deserve great suffering. We're saved from a lot of suffering. But Jesus never deserved a bit of it. And yet he suffered more than anyone ever in the history of the world will ever suffer. And he didn't do it for himself. Think of his humble life. One commentator makes these comparisons. Says that Jesus, the one who could feed thousands with a few loaves, he himself went hungry often. Jesus, the one who could heal the sick and the infirm, was himself weary, often from doing these works. Jesus, the one who could cast out devils with one word, was himself in the wilderness tempted for 40 days. Jesus, who could raise the dead, willingly submits himself to die. His whole life was one of humility. And we see in this who Jesus is. He is one person with two natures. He is the God-man. We see divine strength paired with human weakness in one person. But notice, even in his transportation, we see his humility. He came in poverty. He didn't even come on an animal that he owned. It was borrowed. And it wasn't a fancy animal. It was the foal of a donkey. It'd almost be like an extremely wealthy person coming to my house and asking one of my children, can I borrow your bike? Because I want to go over here and do this. Well, why didn't you go buy a car? Why don't you go take a better ride? But Jesus doesn't do that. He came in poverty. Think about this. Over and over we see Jesus living in poverty. Here he enters Jerusalem on an animal that he does not own. When he crossed the Sea of Galilee, he crossed in a boat he did not own. When he ate the Passover meal, he ate it in a room that was borrowed. He was even buried in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing. Nothing. This is who our Savior is. We also see that he did not come to bring judgment, but to bring salvation. He came in peace. He did not come riding upon a great white horse. That will come. But here he comes riding lowly on a donkey. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, he could have come in and been carried. He could have come in led by a team of horses and a chariot, but he does not come in that way. He did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And then we also see his humility in this way, not only by his mode of transportation, but by what happens when he does enter into Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. Now, let's think about what's happening here. Jesus is God, who has taken upon himself human flesh. He is the God-man. Here is God himself coming into the temple. And notice what's absent. God himself is coming into the temple, and he arrives to a place that is virtually empty. Now, the next day, he's going to come back, and he's going to shake things up. He's going to throw down the gauntlet again. He's going to challenge the religious leadership. He's going to chase out the money changers. He's going to declare that his house is a house of prayer for all nations. But as he comes, and we're told that it was already late. The hour was late. Everybody had gone. There were some there, but the crowds weren't there. In fact, the crowds that had come with him on the road, we're not told that they were even in the temple. And we're told that he looks around at all things. It's almost as if Jesus is coming in and he's looking around and he is saying, this is what I'm going to do away with because the true temple is here. But notice what doesn't happen. He is a king coming in, but there is no kingly banquet offered to him. Nobody, the high priest isn't there to meet him and say, Jesus, the one who was sent by God, Son of David, the Messiah, the one who has come to save us from our sins, welcome to your temple. Because remember, this was his father's house. What did Jesus say when he was younger? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? Did you not know that I would be in my father's house? But as he is shortly going to curse the fig tree, he's going to say, Israel, your house is left to you desolate because you did not recognize the coming of your king. So he did not come to a kingly banquet. He did not come to any special worship service. You see, this shows us how much the Jews in Jerusalem particularly missed. They missed the visitation of their God to the temple. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad that people miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Because you see, all of the people there in Jerusalem, the leadership, they thought they had it nailed down. They thought they knew the word in and out. They thought they were the religious elite of the religious elite. Paul thought he was that before. But they are not in heaven because they miss Jesus. Jesus did not come to be worshipped this night, though. That was not his plan. He would be worshipped, but not in that way. He came not to be worshipped in the temple, but he came to be worshipped as the one who is the temple made without hands. He came so that through his death, resurrection, and through the outpouring of the Spirit, we would be a temple unto God. He came to tear the veil, to tear away all of those things that were but shadows so that we could enter into the reality of who God is through Christ. And this was his goal, wasn't it? He designed his life to this end, to save his people. Jesus never did anything unplanned. Jesus never did anything that was not according to the will of his Father. And so Jesus coming into Jerusalem at this very time, during the Passover, and in this very way, riding on a donkey, lowly, fulfilling prophecy, not with armies of angels, which he could have done, not on a giant war horse, and yet we see that even coming as a lowly and humble Savior, he's recognized by those who are with him. They cry out, save us we pray. But Jesus knew what he was doing. He comes in not to be worshiped in the temple that night, but so that he could be crucified 5 days later on a hill outside the city. But this was his plan. This is the good news. He did not come to conquer, but to be crucified. He didn't come so that the Jewish people would be freed from Rome and put a physical crown on his head, but he came rather so that the Jewish leadership and Rome would put him on a cross. It had to happen this way. This is how God ordained salvation to occur. It's not the way that we would think to do it, but we're not God. God said, this is the way that I am going to do it. Salvation will be found in this way, through the cross, through the suffering and death of Jesus. And if you're in Christ, this is what I want you to really understand, to leave with. Jesus says to us, all of us who believe the gospel, he says to us, I am your sovereign king. And as your sovereign king, I have planned out my entire life. My entire life for you. For your good. I planned out my entire life and ordered it in such a way that I would suffer beyond anything that any human has ever known. And that I, as God, would be able to bear up under it. And even take not simply the physical death of the cross, which was excruciating, but the wrath of God poured out for the sins of all of my people. He says, I'm your sovereign king, but I'm also your humble savior. I went to the cross willingly for you. What's the response? Well, it's simply one that we need to do every day of our lives. Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Save, we pray. It's all we can do. It's all we need to do. Save, we pray. And you know what? Jesus says, I will answer that every time. It's why I came. I came to save. And I will cry out, as you cry out, save, we pray, I will answer yes. Because my love for you will never end. And we see that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his sovereign work as our King and his humble work as our Savior. Let us rejoice in that today and every day. Don't go past the cross. Every day cry out, Hosanna, save us, we pray. And every day remember that God will answer that prayer. Amen. Let us pray. God, we are undeserving of the great and wondrous mercy that you have given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you that you willingly came and sovereignly ordered your entire life to suffer for us and to die for us that we might live for you. Oh God, remind us that each day we need to cry out, Hosanna, save us, we pray. And remind us that in your love for us, you have answered that request with a resounding, I am willing, be saved. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.